Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Moving along in our study of 2 Timothy brings us to this portion of scripture that we have been taking our time on. This is part two of a message that began several weeks ago. I was, of course, gone for a couple of Sundays, but 3 weeks ago we started with part one, and part one of this this theme that we're dealing with here in a portrait of peril dealt with the greatest love of your life, and that dealt with the issue of loving yourself, loving money, and loving pleasure. Today we deal with the issue of the greatest threat to the church. And what Paul's doing in these verses here, and we'll read them in just a moment, is giving us a snapshot or a portrait of what the church, or Christians really, Timothy in particular, in this letter here, should expect as time goes along. This is a prophetic passage, and it teaches us something that was written 2,000 years ago of what to expect in the future. So let's read it, and then we'll discuss these things. In verse 1, Paul says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Yannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." Now, as we get into today's message, and I certainly don't want to travel through Scripture unduly slow, but I felt that this was being prophetic for our times, I guess somewhat important to deal with in a slower fashion. Paul is giving the church an idea of what to expect in the future, and he says that we should expect perilous times. Now, you remember the last study we had here, that Greek word, if you care, is kalipos, and it's only used in this verse where it's translated perilous times. And only one other place in Scripture, Matthew 8:28, where it's translated into English as exceedingly fierce. I think that's significant because it gives us an idea of what perilous times are going to look like for the church. They're going to be desperate times, assaultive times, difficult and dangerous times for the church. And the last days that he's referring to are the portion of time between Christ's incarnation, the point at which he came into this world, and the point at which he returns for the second time. And we don't know when that is, but we do know that we're somewhere in those last times. And so we have this idea here that until he comes back, the church is guaranteed, and that includes us, that the church is guaranteed to experience perilous times or seasons. Those are durations of ever-increasing difficulty that grow in their frequency and in their intensity, much like the contractions of a woman in labor, until that day when Christ finally returns. Now this means that never before in the history of the church, the global church, have we been in as much danger and peril as we are right now. Because we're 2,000 years into this prophecy that says that the times will become more and more difficult as time goes along until Jesus returns. You might think, well, it doesn't seem like we're in that dangerous of times. I mean, I've read about things in Christian history that say that Christians experienced far more difficulty than we're experiencing in America right now. Right? I mean, in America, you can be a Christian. In fact, we can enjoy privileges as a church. We get tax exemption status. You know what that is? We don't have to pay taxes. When we buy something for the church, I have a little card that Menards scans, and we don't have to pay taxes on the lumber. So in America, we have privileges that the church enjoys. So in our minds, we might be going, really, is this true that it's going to get worse and worse for the church as we go along? And I would say that if we're going to believe Scripture, we have to believe that it's so. I think what's going on right now in 2012, at least in this country, if not the entire world, is that the church is reeling from the cumulative effects of a progressive corruption that this passage promised two millennia ago. In verse 13, it's not in our text this morning, but we'll get there next week. It says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. As time goes along, it's going to get worse. So we understand that we must be in the worst condition we've ever been in. And again, we're probably going, but we're not. It doesn't feel like we are. But let me tell you this. Even us in America, the greatest threat to the church this morning is not ISIS. The greatest threat to the church is not the Muslims. It's not the airplanes that they drive into our buildings. The greatest threat to the church is not the attacks that we receive from the people without. It's actually the corruption of the people within. The greatest threat to the church is the people that go to church. We have to understand that the church isn't going to die because of the wounds that are inflicted in the persecutive attacks of the people that hate us. The church is going to rot and die because of the slow corrosion brought on by the people within the church that pretend to love Jesus when they don't. The body of Christ, and by that I mean the church, has been ravaged by the cancerous growth of selfishness for the last 2,000 years. And now I'm speaking particularly of America, if not everywhere else as well. I mean, we have more than ever in the United States churches, we've got ministries that cater to the selfishness and the greed of sinful people. We present ministries that appeal to the carnal nature. Not to the spiritual man, but to the sin. We do it with entertainment, consumerism. We preach a castrated gospel. Nobody's demanded anything, no requirements, no nothing is expected of you. You can just come and take and take and take and take and take and take like a leech, like a parasite, killing the host. And that's what we have in America. And we have churches all over the place. By the way, for those of you that don't know, there are 129 to choose from in Duluth that cater to those that only want to take. That cater to those that probably aren't even redeemed, probably not even children of God. They cater to children of Satan. They cater to those that are absolutely contrary to the things of Scripture. Yet our churches are full of them. What my heart longs to travel back in time to the day when the church enjoyed greater purity. I would love, sometimes I just daydream about going back to, like, I don't know, the 1950s or the 1920s or the 1800s or, you know, like the Puritan era. I don't know. There must have been a time when it wasn't as corrupt as it is now because we're further along than ever. But go back to that time where Christians were more Christian, where the church was more the church, and where people of God just loved Jesus, actually. Now, to a certain extent, I may be preaching to the choir, so don't take this as meaning that I'm accusing you of Christ, hatred, of rebellion, of anything like that. But this is a message that I think God would have us check our hearts on, because the danger to the church isn't, again, the outsiders attacking in. It's the insiders corrupting outwardly. And listen, that may mean you. It could mean you. I have to walk a fine line this morning of not causing unneeded guilt in those who truly love Christ. But also, I think that this passage requires that we draw a fine line and question whether or not you love Him. Listen, because if you don't, you're part of the problem. the church is corrupt. Now, Paul didn't write this part of Scripture here because he found it interesting. Like, you know what? God's been talking to me about what the future is going to look like, and it's interesting. No, he's writing this because it's concerning. It's concerning to Paul. It's obviously concerning to the Holy Spirit, enough so that he inspired a man to write it down. And it should be concerning to us also. So it is the people within the church that is the concern of the God that loves his church. Because if you notice here, it is those that would call themselves Christians. In verse 5, it sums up our entire laundry list of undesirable attributes in individuals by saying that they have a form of godliness, but they deny his power. So these, we're talking about people who call themselves Christians. They go on with the Christian lifestyle or the Christian routine and all the rest, and yet they deny his power. They don't love God. They love pleasure. Well, this is meant to be concerning. We need to be concerned that these things might be in our church. We need to be concerned that these things might be found in us. So to start here, we have to remind ourselves that the peril that Paul is referring to here, that the church will experience and is not being caused by some sort of global economic crisis or some natural disaster, global warming is all the talk, and all the glaciers are going to melt and drown us all. That's really not the greatest threat here. And it's not diseases like Ebola or swine flu. Every once in a while, another one comes down the pike, right? And we got to all be scared that we're going to catch wasting cow, or whatever. It isn't these things. It's not, the greatest threat to the church here isn't even Satan and demons. The greatest threat to the church is people. That's what makes things exceedingly fierce in the last days. It's people, selfish people. Self-love, that's the problem. And I find it interesting that we live in a culture that teaches self-love and self-esteem more than at any other point in our history, as far as I know. I mean, we pump that propaganda into the ears and minds of everyone who will listen. We do it through the universities, by the way. So any of you who's attending college, you're paying to learn lies. And I'm not saying quit college, I'm just saying you better learn to eat the fruit and spit out the seeds. There's a lot to be learned, and there's a lot to be rejected. You're learning it in, anybody who goes to public school, you're learning it from daycare on. Children's books, read them. It's inundated with self-love. And this is detrimental to societies, to the world, to the church. You loving yourself is the problem. And it says it very clearly here. It says, know this in verse 1, that in the last days perilous times will come, exceedingly fierce days lie ahead. Why? Verse 2 says, because men will be lovers of themselves. That's the problem. Just like a Christless nation to teach something opposite, isn't it? Love yourself, high self-esteem, esteem yourself higher than others. And then the Bible comes along and says, esteem others, everyone else is better than you. Your university is never going to teach you that. Look at everybody else as if they're better than you are. Oh, that would be terrible. That's bad for you. You're going to grow up to be a murderer. No, if you believe you're better than everybody else, you're prone to become a murderer, at least in your heart, if not with your hands. And so the Bible is trying to right what has gone so wrong in our culture and in the church. If you look at this, you find that the top of the list is lovers of themselves, and then it goes on and there's 18 more characteristics found in people during the last times that are responsible for such peril, for such exceedingly fierce terribleness for the church. 18 of them, 19 total. The first one, lovers of self, and the self-love root is the trunk out of which all of these 18 fruits grow. Okay? It's been said, I said it last time, think of the love of self as the sewage pipe from which all of the other sins gush. Okay? Nice visual for you. It's meant to stink. But it's the truth. Okay? And so what's interesting is if you look at these three verses, verse 2, 3, and 4, where it gives that list, it's interesting if you start with self-love, you find that they're all chain-linked together. Every other one of the 18 things is tied back to self-love, and I'll try to help you with this. Okay, you start with self-love, but then you quickly move into the love of money, right? That's second on the list. But here's how that's connected. Because if you love yourself, you'll want nothing more than to indulge yourself, right? Right? You need to indulge yourself. You need to chase what pleases you. And in order to do that, you need money, don't you? You'll indulge yourself at any cost. And you need money. And so it naturally follows that if somebody's a lover of self, they'll also be a lover of money. Now listen, there is a doctrine that's been circulated over the past many decades in the church that is heretical, if not blasphemous, and it's called the prosperity doctrine. It's the prosperity gospel that says this. Jesus wants you to be rich. So if you can figure out how faith works, you can manipulate him with it and get rich, because loving yourself is the ultimate goal and having more money is the way to make it happen. It's not how they say it, but that's what they mean. And so how ready to embrace a doctrine like that is a culture full of quote-unquote Christians who love themselves and naturally love money? Ridiculous. And yet it's working. If by working you mean it's filling churches. Boasting is following on the heels of loving money, which follows on the heels of loving yourself. And I suppose if you love yourself, then boasting is going to be a natural outworking of that self-love. Because if you love yourself, you're going to brag about yourself, right? You almost have to. Because boasting and bragging is what you need to do to get others to be as impressed by you as you are of you, all right? And so you might not see how awesome I am, so let me tell you, okay? And we know, I think we all were taught when we were kids that bragging is kind of not right, you know, so we try to temper that. But it comes out in different ways. Sometimes we just embellish the truth. We exaggerate the truth. We paint ourselves in a good light. Our life is a constant show and tell, and we're the object of the show. And so boasting comes, but wherever there's boasting, there's also pride. That's fourth on the list, okay? Boasting is the outward verbal expression of the inward heart condition. Didn't Jesus say that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks? Well, if the mouth brags about itself, it's because it has an arrogant heart. And so pride is the heart issue behind the bragging. The next one on the list is blasphemers. So people in these last days are going to be blasphemers. The word is revilers. And reviling means that a person is prone to injuring others with their words. If you love yourself enough, you won't be content to just use words to brag and boast and exalt yourself. You're also going to use your words to tear others down at the same time. Because if you can do that, then you can exalt yourself by virtue of tearing everybody else down. And so that's what a person who loves themselves so much is actually going to do. Next one on the list there is disobedient to parents. And this is an interesting one. I always find it interesting when that makes the list. You find this occasionally in Scripture where disobedience to parents is ranked right up there with stuff like murder and stealing and things. And I find that interesting because we in our culture don't see disobedience to parents as that big of a deal. And God says, you'll die young. Do you get it? The Bible says that disobedience to parents is the root of many kinds in a youth of evils that will be delivered in your adulthood if you make it that far. What this suggests to me is that if there's disobedience to parents, this is a sin that's found in a child, which means it takes no time at all for this self-love to manifest, does it? It happens even in kids. We love ourselves as soon as we learn what love is. We become the center of our own affection. This is illustrated in its extreme nature in a young man by the name of Tyler Hadley. He lived in Florida. Last year, he was sentenced to life without parole after, as a teenager, he bludgeoned his parents to death with a hammer, hid the bodies, and then withdrew $5,000 from the ATM and had a wild party at his house. Talk about disobedience to parents. It follows with four attributes in an individual that denote not the presence of something evil, but the absence of something good. The next four, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. That means the good things that they have should have in their character are missing. They're ungrateful, they're indecent, they're without affection, and they're irreconcilable. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. You know what's interesting about some of these, like unloving? We're talking not about the absence of agape love, godly love, or emotional love. We're talking about the absence of natural affection. This is normally found in the family relationship, a parent to a child to a parent, a brother to a sister, all the rest. That's that natural affection that the Bible says here will be missing in so many in the last days that make the last days so exceedingly fierce. And you don't have to look very far to find the absence of natural parental affection for a child. Also, last year, there was a man who was sentenced to 40 years in prison because he smothered his own 13-month-old daughter to death, suffocated her, pinched her nose, and closed her mouth until she died. And immediately after she died, he went downstairs to smoke marijuana in a quiet home, just bothered with all the crying. So he killed his 13-month-old. And that, you don't have to go as far as Florida to find a case like that. That actually happened on 9th Street. Do you read the headlines? Do you watch the, I read the paper. We get the paper at work, and it's not like work, chaplain of the jail. It's not like that's depressing enough. On my break, I read the paper, and last week I read about a guy just down from here who killed his 2-year-old, got bothered with him, and punched him in the abdomen until he died. And by the way, he's not the first one that I've seen come through the jail killing his infant. And this is local. So do you think that this prophecy is actually happening? I already dealt with it last week, but we've got abortion. I just don't understand this. I can't fathom this. And thank God that he had the mercy on me to give me a new heart so that I could feel broken over what I read in the paper. Because if it wasn't for him, I might just as likely be the one to find myself in jail for doing something ridiculous because I was lacking the affection that the Bible prophetically says will be lacking in so many people. But because I have God's presence in me, my heart just breaks over this. I go, I just can't understand it. I mean, to do that to your old child, what does that say of a culture? What does that say of a time in which we exist that this can be even happening? I mean, you ever read the book of Judges? You guys, you remember we went through Judges? It's like we're living those days. Everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes, and it is atrocious. I mean, you can't hardly handle reading the newspaper. And we have it right here in our own neighborhood. I mean, 9th Avenue, that's quite a ways away. I could talk right here in this own block. And half of it we don't know about. There's only a fraction that makes the papers. Do you know what's happening next door? I mean, I wake up in the middle of the night and there's a kid screaming and he's not having fun. It's 12:30 at night and I don't know what's going on. I have to call the cops and walk down the street in my pajamas to see if I can save somebody. It's next door. We're without affection. We have gone wrong. Why? Because we're Christless. Why? Because we don't think we need to be saved. Why? Because we're living fat and happy. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, they're slanderers. Slander is the exaltation of oneself by destroying everybody else. It's gossip, it's malicious. It's the defamation of the character of the people around you in order to make yourself look better, seeking to tarnish the reputation of the godly if you certainly can. The word actually for slanderers there in the Greek is diabolos. It means devil. What that means then is that when a person loves themselves to the point that they're resorted to using slander, that they have become the agent through which Satan does some of his greatest damage to and work in the church. You slander, you knock everybody else down to make yourself look better, that's satanic. They are without self-control. They see no need to control themselves, nor can they. Their passions are run amok. Their lives revolve around themselves. Self-love always necessitates that someone else bring a person under their control. If I love myself, I will stop at nothing to please myself. By necessity, since I won't control myself, I'm forcing someone else to control me. Let me say this. If a person had no self-love, they would have themselves under perfect control. Isn't that what the Bible says? That a person dominated by the Holy Spirit will manifest self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. They don't need to be controlled, not if God's in charge. They control themselves. Authority exists. Let me suggest this. I'm not going to say that this is 100% accurate, but part of me wonders if authority exists simply because people love themselves. They have no self-control. And so who has to control them? I don't know. Anybody who can. Whether it be by, you know, through the workplace, a boss, a parent, a pastor, but sometimes that doesn't even work. And so guess what? Then law enforcement has to step in. Government has to step in. God has to step in. They're brutal. That's the next one on our list. People that are in love with themselves, they see life as a video game. Some of you will be familiar with this. Video games are fantasy worlds where violence against others is the way that you get to the next level. That's not real life. Violence against others is not how you get to the next level. Somebody who's in love with themselves is ready to destroy anyone in order to get the high score. That's what that is. That's what brutal means. Next one in the list there, despisers of good, which to me is just absolutely backwards, that you would learn to hate what's good and learn to love what's evil. They despise good. They call evil good and good evil. I think that's what Isaiah said. They celebrate sin because sin gratifies their flesh, whereas morality denies them of the pleasure that they live to chase. And we live in a culture that celebrates sin, don't we? I mean, going to Europe last week, it was interesting to see what I could glean in the short amount of time I was there of their culture in comparison to our own culture. And what I see over there is that they're not so much celebrating sin anymore. They may have once upon a time, but right now they're just kind of living in it. Here, we're celebrating it. I mean, our government is passing Supreme Court statutes that say it's okay to sin and we should celebrate it. And anybody who wants to go online as a young teenager and come out of the closet is going to be met with all kinds of praise for that. And you might even get Lady Gaga to tweet something nice about you because you came out and you were bold and you were. It's like, get real, America, get real. Give it some time, America. I mean, we'll chase this and we'll see how far it goes, but we may celebrate sin now, but there will be a long period of deep mourning for it. They despise good. Bible tells us here that they're traitors, little Judases, ready at any moment, at the drop of a hat, to trash any relationship that they need to for immediate gratification, just like Judas did. 3 years with Jesus, built a friendship. Jesus even called him friend. And for 30 pieces of silver was ready to trash that relationship with the Son of God for immediate gratification. You're not going to find a lot of loyalty in somebody who loves themselves other than the loyalty that they have to themselves. The next word is headstrong. It means that they'll spare no expense to love themselves. They'll kill if needed. They're bullish. They're going to push forward. They're going to get it done. Haughty means that they're conceited. They live in their own little world and they're blind to anybody else, anybody else's needs, anybody else's feelings. The list closes out with the idea that they love pleasure rather than God. In other words, their love is somewhere else. It's not on God. It's somewhere else. That means that they don't love God. They don't love him. And the list ends there. Well, why don't they love God? Well, because they've spent it all on themselves. The list started with self-love, and it ends with the fact that they don't love God. It says that they have a form of godliness. I mean, even though they don't, this is what kills me. They don't love God at all, but they carry on like they do. They have a form of godliness. They continue on as Christians, doing what Christians are supposed to do. They go to church. They sing. Some of them tithe. They probably have a doctrinal statement. I mean, they can recite some stuff, but the power of God, the love for God is entirely absent. You think you could escape the corruption of these individuals by running to the church, but church is where you're actually going to find them. I mean, that's, you know, verse 5 is a bit disheartening, that they have a form of godliness. I mean, they're going to be there. And so where do you go if you want to get away? Well, you can't get away. And yet, Paul tells Timothy, from such people, get away. And how do we do this if they're in church? You do what you must. I mean, the church has the power and the authority to excommunicate. And so the church has the responsibility to remove people from its midst that are doing only damage to the body of Christ. We can go to measures as far as, I mean, the Bible gives us excuse to ignore people in the church if they're not cutting the mustard, so to speak, that they might be embarrassed of themselves and repent of sin. There are different strategies God gives us. I mean, if the world was listening, I'd tell people out there that if you're in a church full of this, that you need to just leave that church. Get out. If you're in a dying or dead congregation, then for the sake of your own soul, find somewhere that there is life. If you're living in a graveyard, go home. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to the church in Sardis, and he goes, I know that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. I know that. You guys are all dead. Therefore, if anybody has any life in them at all, you better blow some oxygen out of those coals and fan that back into flame because you're about to die. If you have ears to hear, you better listen to me. Paul is instructing Timothy to run away because these people are damned and dangerous. They're always learning and never knowing. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the motto of our age, isn't it? Always learning, but never really coming to any conclusions. I'm a truth seeker, and everybody would go, oh, that's wonderful. But as soon as you claim to have found the truth and you're dogmatic about it, they'll publicly crucify you. So nobody has a problem with you being a truth seeker. They all have a problem with you being dogmatic about having found it. He brings up a couple of names here. I don't even know how to pronounce these names. You know, Jans and Jambres, Janus Jambres, I don't know what it is, but this is the only place where we find their names, so we can't connect it to anything in the Old Testament. We don't know where exactly these guys come from. Paul throws it out there as if he knew and expected everybody else to know. All commentary and theology that I've consulted on this matter seems to agree that these are the two perhaps chief magicians that Pharaoh used to contest Moses in Exodus chapter 7 when God used Moses to go to Pharaoh, telling Pharaoh to let the people go. And so Moses would go, and him and Aaron, and they would confront Pharaoh, and they would like throw their rod down on the ground, and the rod became a snake. And then the magicians would throw their rods down and it would become snakes. And then Moses would take them outside and take them to the water and turn the water into blood. And then the magicians turn some water into blood. And so it became a very confusing thing. I mean, it was tit for tat. Well, whatever you can do, we can do just as well. And Paul uses these two individuals to illustrate what he's getting at here. So what do we know about these two individuals? Well, what we can glean from Scripture is that, A, they lived at the time of Moses, and that they were regularly found in his company. Because look, it says so in verse 8. They were resisting Moses. These two individuals were there with Moses. And also, if these are the magicians that were just duplicating the acts of Moses, then it's also hard to differentiate between them and the true people of God. And yes, we have those people in church. They're always in our company. And it's hard to differentiate, if you look at the outward, between them and a real Christian. Because everything a Christian does, they just go and do the exact same thing. See, I can do it too. And so Paul uses these two individuals to illustrate the point. Now, who they were isn't as important as what they did. And what they did was they resisted. It said that twice. They resisted Moses. So do these that we find in the church also resist the truth. And it really all comes down to this. If you love yourself, you will, somewhere along the way, at certain points, resist the truth of God that calls you to hate yourself. You know that the truth of God calls you to hate yourself, right? Unless you hate your mother, father, sister, brother, and yes, your own life also, then you can't even be his disciple. And so God calls us to extreme measures. If you're a self-lover, you will resist the truth. And then you find yourself in the same company as these two corrupt individuals, Jannes and Jambres. I want to leave us with this. I mean, the last 2 weeks have been kind of dark simply because we're talking about what perilous times will look like, and I do believe that we're in them. Whether ISIS ever really infiltrates this city or this building or what, I do think that we're in danger simply because of selfishness. I don't think guns and swords are that big of a deal. I don't think God thinks they're that big of a deal. I think God thinks that selfishness is a huge deal. And so it's been pretty dark as we've gone through this, but look at verse 9. We'll read it together one more time. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. These two individuals found out in the end. They can get no further. The self-love that threatens the church, this church, that self-absorption that threatens the health and the longevity of the body of Christ and the Christians was a great concern to Paul, and it should be a bit of a concern to us as well. But in order to prevent us from becoming overwhelmed by the prognosis of the modern church, take heart at verse 9. There is an end to this. God will only let selfishness get so far. You know, I wonder if we could apply that even to the individual. God will only let your selfishness go so far. Is it fair to say? Any of you ever been smacked down? You got a little too self-centered, a little too proud, a little too haughty, a little too out of control, and God went, bam! And you went, ah! Now, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, I don't think God cares. We're all his creation, and you don't even need to believe in him for him to smack you down. Some of you, that's how you came to saving faith. He winded you and you went, oh my God, I guess I'm on the bad side of things. Lord, I'd like you to be my friend rather than my enemy. This is just a stupid thing I've done. Some of us, we are children of God, and yet we become proud and stubborn and headstrong, and God will discipline you back into humility and repentance and brokenness. And so we have to understand that whether it be on the individual level or as a global reality, the selfishness of individuals will end. The corruption will stop. The corrosion will discontinue to spread. All of those that trouble us in the church, and you can read elsewhere in Scripture, Thessalonians, other places in God's Word, they will one day be exposed for who they are. If you're a pretender, I'm warning you, and Scripture is warning you, you will be found out. You're playing Christian simply because you think you have to. You think that by doing so, you can avoid the punishment of your parents, the punishment of God. You
move forward with some sort of karma theology, like if I just do what's right, everything will be okay. That's ridiculous. You're still not surrendered to the God of the universe, and you will one day be found out. Listen, you can play Christian all your life. He'll let you. Listen, he'll let you serve him. You want to serve God? Sure, he'll take your service. But there's no way your service is going to earn you points. Your service isn't going to earn you a spot in heaven. He couldn't be more clear about that. And so you need to understand that they will one day come to an end. They will one day be exposed for who they are. If you're a self-lover this morning, that should be your greatest concern. The remedy for that is, guess what? The gospel. The gospel that calls you to self-denial, to self-sacrifice. The gospel that tells you, put your eyes on God first and foremost, and put your eyes on the people around you, and forget yourself altogether in the service of God's people. And that's the remedy. That's how you can be saved from this perilous, exceedingly fierce time.